Well, good morning. Scott's here, so I guess we can get started now. We're glad to see everybody. I just embarrassed Scott because I know he doesn't mind. We're glad to see everybody this morning. Thank you for being here for our study of God's Word. We're studying from the Epistle of 1 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 3. We have a couple more verses to pick up in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at chapter 3 in just a moment. This is lesson 3. Will be lesson 3 if you're following along in the booklet that we've handed out, but it's lesson 6 on the PowerPoint slide, so again, just to be confusing. In 1 Peter, what we've looked at as Peter has presented his themes to us is the concept in the first chapter of salvation, its preciousness, the surety that we've been given of our salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the testing of it by trials and the strengthening of our faith. But the theme that winds its way through 1 Peter chapter 1 is salvation, and then it leads us to sanctification, that we have been set apart. We've been made pure and special. We are owned by God in a special way. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, the theme seems to be sanctification. And then we'll get into the concept of sanctification leading to submission. Because we are sanctified, because we are saved, we submit to Christ. And this is what the last part of chapter 2 talks about, where we submit, first of all, to the authority of men, to the powers that be, to every ordinance of man, Peter says, for the Lord's sake. We do this because we have been saved and sanctified, because we are pilgrims. We submit. And we submit to the authorities, every ordinance of man, and then also servants are to submit to their masters. And those two concepts are presented to us at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. And then, rather in a parenthetical way, not really part of the theme that he's developing, but almost as if through the Holy Spirit he can't resist talking about this, when he talks to us about our wonderful example of suffering, Jesus Christ, he must also then talk about the consequences and results of the suffering of Christ, which again gets back to our salvation. But he talks at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 then in this way. He says, who himself, after he's talked about the suffering of Christ, how we need to suffer like Christ, he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we're going to back up just a little bit and look at those two verses. Peter simply says that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He carried our sins. Our sins were carried by him. And the purpose of it was so that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. We can put sin out of our lives through the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ. We have the opportunity to live this sanctified, righteous life because of what Christ has done for us. It's enabled that. It's empowered that. There are parallel passages to this, I think, in the New Testament, or passages that teach virtually the same thing. If you look at Romans 6, this will just be one that we look at briefly this morning. Here the Apostle Paul says, in talking about the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and comparing that to our own change of life, our own salvation that we experience when we're baptized. He says in verse 6 of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. So what do we lose when we are buried in baptism? We lose that old man of sin, that body of sin. That's done away with. He says that old body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The death there that he speaks is that death of that old man that we experience in being baptized. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. died to sin. That's what we've experienced as Christians, and we could do it. We could die to sin because of what Christ has done for us. Now, if we went to a funeral home or we rolled a casket with a dead body in it up here this morning and we presented to the body in that casket all sorts of temptations, maybe we offered it a drink of alcohol, maybe we had some salacious material to look at or X-rated movie for this person to look at, how much interest do you think that person is going to show? Doug works in a funeral home. He says, not any. Yeah. Not any. Because that person is dead to sin. We have been dead to sin. And what has enabled that is the wonderful power of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what Peter's getting to back in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Now, we had all sinned. All we, like sheep, had gone astray, he goes on to say. But now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. That, those two words are words that are used also to describe elders in a church. The shepherd, the one who guides and leads us spiritually. Jesus is, John chapter 10, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, who brings us into spiritual pastures, who cares for us and provides for us in every way. He is our shepherd and he is our overseer from Episcopus. To look over, to superintend, to see after. He cares about us. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So, as I said, I think in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, those words are not so much to develop the theme that Peter is developing of sanctification and submission, but it's almost just like something you can't pass up talking about once you've talked about the suffering of Christ, then talk about the benefits of that suffering and his graciousness in being our shepherd and overseer. Much of what Peter says in those last couple of verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, you might notice, and this was a question I asked you to consider in your workbook, the parallels between it and Isaiah chapter 53. And I have some of these illuminated on the board on the screen for you. He was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, Isaiah says, yet he opened not his mouth. So he opened not his mouth. So again, similar ideas. When the lamb was reviled, he didn't return. He didn't say anything to threaten. He was bruised for our iniquities, for our iniquities. The transgressions of my people, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He shall bear their iniquities. Well, Peter says he bore our sins in his body. You can look, for all we like sheep are going astray. All we like sheep are going astray. Some of the phrases exactly the same between those two verses. The message is the same. What's interesting to that about that to me, of course, and I hope it is to you, is that here you have a prophecy in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ was even born. And Peter can look back in retrospect at the saving work of Jesus Christ, what Christ has done for us, and see Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled. Of course, other places in the New Testament, you have the same allusions to Isaiah 53. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch was studying, right? Was reading in the chariot when Philip joined him, and Philip started at that place and preached to him Jesus. You see from a comparison like this how he could do that. How much of Isaiah 53, of course, is fulfilled, all of it, in Jesus Christ. So I think that's just a rich passage and a rich comparison of passages that will boost our faith. Let's go on, then, and get into chapter 3 proper and look at continuing now the subject of submission as a consequence of our sanctification. We've been set apart. We're special. We submit. We said, first of all, again, that slaves, servants, submit to their masters. Citizens submit to their government. And here, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The word likewise there in verse 3 as it stands in the New King James Version, the likewise, wives are to submit like citizens to government, like slaves to masters. That's the likewise. That's the theme that he's been developing. Just like that, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. And as we said when we talked about citizens submitting to government and slaves submitting to their masters, there are two concepts in this word that's translated submission. One is the concept of subordinating, that is to put yourself under the rule of another. The other is the concept of obedience, doing what the other says. Both of those come together in the Greek word hupotasso that's used so frequently by Peter in this context and throughout the New Testament and a number of other places. So you have the idea of subordination and obedience. And again, the same command being given to citizens and servants. The benefit of a wife's submission may well be the salvation of her husband. You might notice it says that if some do not obey the word, we take that to be the word of God, not the word of their wives. Okay? That if some do not obey the word, they may without, and the King James there I think says the word, but in the Greek the article is not there, the thee is not there. And I think the better translation by far, and almost all the other translations have a word. And the idea I believe that Peter is presenting to us is that the husband who's not doing what God says can be won by the example of his wife, which may include some words, but the primary thing is her behavior. And I say we can say that for two reasons. First of all, again, the article the is not there. It's not the word, it's a word, without a word, without her saying anything particularly. And then the second thing is, in the context, that's what he goes on and talks about. He goes on and talks about her behavior. Not what she says, but how she behaves. So they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives. And again, it may be a little confusing for those who are using the King James Version there, because I think it says conversation, but it's using the word conversation in the old sense, not talking about speech, but about behavior and conduct. So, the benefit of the wife's submission is the potential salvation of the husband. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, Paul alludes to the same thing. He talks about the relationship there between a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, and some of the God-given guidelines that govern that relationship. And basically, he's instructing them, if you're in what we might call a mixed spiritual marriage, where you're a Christian, your spouse is not, or whatever, Paul says that's the fact that you have, you know, that difference is not a reason to break up the marriage. It's not a reason to not try your best in your responsibilities as wife or husband. For he says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So he's getting right at the same thing, isn't it? The greatest influence that any of us have on our lives, at least for the vast majority of us, is certainly that of our spouse. Would you all agree with that? Your spouse just really is the largest pull, the largest influence in your life. And a lot of people's eternal destinies are well determined by who it is they marry. Both for good and bad. And I think the scriptures bear that out. Here in 1 Corinthians 7 and then back in 1 Peter chapter 3, the husband can be won, brought to obedience by the conduct of the wife. Now, I'll add this to the discussion. I'm not confident in saying, I don't believe it's necessarily true, that the one who obeys, who's not obeying the word in 1 Peter chapter 3, is necessarily not a Christian. Because sometimes you have men who become Christians and fall away. They could still be categorized as men who do not obey the Word, right? Okay. So the idea of being one there doesn't necessarily mean to be converted, per se, but to bring them back, I think, is the concept. So whether the situation is a husband is just never believed or he believed and fallen away, the conduct of the wives can make of the wife can make all the difference. Husbands need to observe or be able to observe their wives' behavior being chaste and respectful. He says, look at it, that they may observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. We'll get back to talking about a little bit about what fear means there, but for the time being, let's just say that it means respect and honor. In 1 Corinthians, or rather Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect is so vital in that marriage relationship. The wife needs to respect her husband. Even though he may not, did you get this? Is he obeying the Word in the context of 1 Peter 3? He's not obedient to the Word, but she still is supposed to respect him. Hard to do, but she needs to do that. And then getting on the other word, chaste, what does chaste mean? And not C-H-A-S-E-D, not chaste, no, not like that, C-H-A-S-T-E. What is that? What does it mean to be chaste? Somebody help me out. So, righteous behavior, pure behavior, the concepts of behavior that is clean, it's free from carnality, from a fleshly orientation, it is free from the passions of worldliness, it is modest. Those words that I just shared with you, and they're on the bottom of the screen up there, are words that come out of definitions from Thayer and Strong in defining the particular Greek word that's used there. What a husband needs to see when he looks at his wife is a holy person. If the wife hopes to win him to the Lord, she needs to be won to the Lord herself. And if he sees her, you know, dabbling in worldliness with, you know, materialistic motives, all she really cares about are, you know, external things and what she can do when she goes shopping and yada, yada, yada and all that. She doesn't really have any spiritual bent to her life. She's not a pure person. She's not devoted to her Lord. She behaves and dresses perhaps immodestly at times. All of that says to the husband, it's not real to her. Why should it be real to me? So he needs to see in her this chaste and pure behavior if she hopes to win him and if the marriage is going to be what it should be. And that leads us to more of a description of exactly what Peter's got in mind as he's describing this pure and chaste behavior, the adornment of the wife. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So the adornment of the wife should not be merely outward, the New King James Version says. Now the word merely there is added by the translators, but I think it does give the sense of the proper translation. I'll explain why in just a little bit. But I want to look at a passage that's somewhat parallel in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. (Clears throat) Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:9, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now here, I think immediately in this context, Paul's not necessarily talking about the relationship between the husband and wife, but just a woman's deportment who's a Christian, period. A woman who professes godliness, a woman who claims this relationship with the Lord, needs to be adorning herself, not so much focused on the apparel, costly clothing, the gold, the pearls, the braided hair, you know, getting herself all fixed up physically, but focused on good works, being the kind of person inside and out that God wants her to be. So Peter and Paul certainly saying very much the same things when it comes to God's expectation for a sanctified woman. Going back to what Peter says then, I mentioned that I think the word merely in 1 Peter 3 and verse 3 is appropriate there. Is Peter saying, just to help you understand what I'm trying to say, is Peter saying that a woman should never fix her hair? Is he saying, a woman should never wear a nice dress? No, that's not what he's saying. Okay, he's saying that's where the focus shouldn't be on that. It's a matter of priority, not prohibition. And you can kind of understand that when you look at the grammatical construction here. Now, if you have a not this but that, I just call that the not but kind of construction. If you have not this but that, many times, not all the time, but many times in Scripture, the not is not an absolute prohibition, but just don't focus on that. But rather focus on this. You say, "Steve, well, can you prove that? Can you give us an example of that?" Well, the simplest example, and there are several of them, but the simplest example is what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 27, when he says, one translation says, "Work not," or "labor not, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Well, are we supposed to work for our daily bread or not? If you took that literally, you say, "Well, Jesus said, don't work for your daily bread, so I'm just supposed to stand here and wait for my daily bread to hit me in the head, right?" Well, no, that's not what he's saying. But he said, don't focus. Don't be just totally focused on that food that perishes, that daily bread, but focus your efforts and energies and souls on the food that endures to eternal life. So there's that not this, but that. It's not, don't put this over here as the priority, put this over here as the priority. Getting back to 1 Peter 3, he's not meaning at all to prohibit fixing your hair or putting on something nice, but that doesn't need to be where the focus is. It can't be where the focus is. And if it is where the focus is, the husband who's not obeying the word is going to see straight through that. Going to see that you may be professing godliness, but you're not godly. That's not what's guiding your life. And so don't be focused on that. Rather, he says, be focused on what he describes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4 as the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Incorruptible beauty. I don't know much about all the beauty secrets of women. I see advertisements on TV for makeup and lipstick and hair color and all sorts of different things. None of that's very permanent, is it? None of that's permanent. I don't know if you've ever read a book. I would recommend it. I don't recommend very many books besides the Bible, but it's a pretty interesting book if you like such things as I'm going to describe. It's by C.S. Lewis, and it's called The Great Divorce. Anybody ever read that book? Great, Ashley. Me and Ashley are on the same page. The Great Divorce is a description of, you know, we say sometimes that there's just a fine line between heaven and hell. You ever heard somebody say that? There's a fine line between going to heaven and going to hell. And what Lewis is depicting in The Great Divorce is there's a wide gap. It's a great divorce between heaven and hell. And it's an interesting book. It's completely fiction, but it's sort of a description of what he envisioned as people who are earthbound, who are on this earth, and they try to take a trip to heaven, basically. The world has ended, and they've been earthbound people, and it's all over, and now they're on this bus, basically, and they try to take a trip to heaven. And he describes the experiences of several of them. And one of the women that he describes is a woman who, as they, you know, get basically to the outskirts of what heaven would be, she decides that she's going to try to make herself pretty by putting her makeup on and all of this sort of thing. And Lewis says the effect could not have been more ghastly if you had tried to put lipstick on a skeleton, on a skull. Here's a woman who is so earthbound that the only way she could think of beautifying herself for heaven was that. And she missed the entire idea of what inner beauty is. It's a very moving passage in the book. You don't have to go out and buy the book or read it or anything, but I just thought it really illustrates what Peter is saying here. Peter's not talking about beauty that's corruptible. He's talking about beauty that's incorruptible, that doesn't fade, that'll be with you in heaven. That's the kind of beauty that he's encouraging women to adorn themselves with, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The idea of kindness, and the word quiet there really means tranquility, that which itself is tranquil and that which itself causes tranquility in others. Do you know people, and some are men and some are women, but do you know people that everywhere they go, it's like a whirlwind. It's like they're stirring up there's something, you know, all, you know, it's like a tornado. The Tasmanian devils, you know, wherever they go, they're stirring it all up. Well, that's not the spirit. That's the opposite of the spirit that Peter is describing here. It's a gentle and tranquil, quiet spirit that is calming and calms others as well. And in that spirit is precious in the sight of God. God sees that as beautiful, and God holds that as valuable. And then he goes on and talks about, in this way, husbands, or rather, in former times, holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves. And part of this adornment, part of this beautifying of the woman, is being submissive to their husbands. The submission here is what makes, one of the things that makes the woman beautiful in God's eyes. And he goes on and lists Sarah as one who was exactly that way. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I want us to think about a couple of things. First of all, the respect that Sarah showed to Abraham in calling him Lord. Much like, and I use this example a lot, I think I've used it here already two or three times, but much like the word sir in our English language, just a term of respect, just a term that shows that you respect a person. And I've said this before, Sandy doesn't do it all the time, but once in a while she'll say sir to me, she'll say yes sir, and that really just makes me feel wonderful inside when she addresses me in that way. that shows the kind of respective heart that Sarah had for Abraham. And because she has had that respect, she was, as Peter's trying to tell us, beautifying herself. The second thing that I think Peter wants us to think about, and I want us to think about for sure, is the reason that women would do this. If you look at the end of verse 6, he says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." We want to be children of Abraham, right? If we're children of Abraham, we'd also be children, well, we'd be faithful. We'd be children of Sarah, too. Children of promise, at least, right? So, the daughters of Sarah, they're heirs, like we think of ourselves as heirs of Abraham, and the Bible talks about that extensively. But the daughters of Sarah would, you know, have that same inheritance. So here's why it is that they are choosing to submit. And it's not because, the end of verse 6, that they are afraid with any terror. Here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. When a woman submits to her husband in the right way, it's not because she's afraid of him, or she's terrorized into it, or she's bullied into it. That's not the proper reason. The proper reason from her standpoint and the standpoint of the husband as well should be, is that she is a daughter of Sarah. That she is wanting to obey her Lord, Jesus Christ, and submit to Him. It all has to do with submitting. All this has to do with submitting our lives to Him. But I want you to contrast the end of verse 6 with the end of verse 2. She is not, in the end of verse 6, afraid with any terror, but she is behaving, having chaste conduct accompanied by fear. You might be interested to know that both of those words come from the same word. It's a noun in verse 2 and the verbs in verse 6. But they're basically the same word, but they're describing different things. Okay? One is the idea of respect and honor in verse 2. The other is the idea of being terrorized into doing something that is not really what your spirit wants to do. Right. He commanded respect because of who he was. And Sarah gave him that respect. What we're really seeing in this context, though, is that maybe the wife who's submissive to the Lord would respect her husband even if he didn't particularly command respect. Not because he does or doesn't, but because her Lord does. And that's really ultimately who we're submitting to in these relationships. We need to go on, and I want to finish this little section, and as usual, I'm not going near as fast as I need to. Sorry to be talking so much, but husbands are then given some obligations and privileges as well here, and mentioned, I think, more than just in passing. But husbands likewise dwell with them, with their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So husbands are to dwell with them with understanding. Understanding what, do you think? Dwell with your wife with understanding. What are you supposed to understand? Them. You're supposed to understand them. I've told this many times, but we were studying this years ago. I was at Oakland, and one of the men there who's really a good man, I think he was partially joking, but we were going over this point in a Bible class, and he said, "Well, if I've got to understand my wife, you can just forget it, because it's not going to happen." And some men get to feeling that way. Well, I just can't understand her. But this is a command. It's like any other command that you have in Scripture. It's your obligation, and you can't give up on it. You're to dwell with your wife with understanding. Understanding, I think, that's specific in this context to her as the weaker vessel, one who is both more delicate and also more precious than yourself, one who needs to be handled with care, the weaker vessel, treating the wife in that way, honoring her in that way. If you have a, you know, think of the example of a really nice vase or something like that, maybe that's an heirloom that you have in your house, you treat that with kid gloves and you put it in a place of honor, maybe, you know, in a cabinet or something like that, and you shine the light down on it and all that sort of thing. And so that's the idea of this weaker vessel that you're very careful with, and you care for it, and you put it in a place of honor. That's, I think, what's being described for us in verse 7. And the reason that you do that, well, let me just make this other point as well. When you dwell with understanding, that's the opposite of dwelling with bitterness. If a husband is bitter towards his wife, if he's always mad at her, he's got resentment toward her, the basic problem is he doesn't understand her, and beyond that, he doesn't love her like Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. But the reason that he does all of this is because they're heirs together of the grace of life. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And sort of make a point here that I've already made, but we didn't look at the verse. Maybe this will bring a lot of this together for us in our minds. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Neither male nor female, in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are whose seed? Abraham's seed. And if we're Abraham's seed, then the implication is, 1 Peter 3, Sarah's seed as a daughter. Come from her. But if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, that's exactly what Peter's getting at. We are joint heirs together. And the grace of life there, I think, is more than just the blessings of this life, but the blessings of the hope of eternal life that we can share together in Christ. I think that's further implied in the text. Because he goes on to say that your prayers be not hindered. So what he's looking at in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 is a union of two Christians who are praying together and who are headed to heaven together. Husbands have this responsibility to honor their wives, to treat them specially, to love them, to understand them, and to do so with a view to eternity. Prayer can be hindered by many things, including bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, bickering, jealousy, irritability, uncontrolled temper, unkind words. Husbands, you're to treat your wives in a way that your prayers are not hindered. The reason that these things hinder us is because they're not done in love. 1 Corinthians 13. All right. Appreciate your attention this morning. We'll pick up 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8.